Lord, let your word focus us on your gospel. As in Stephen's day, believers can often become law-oriented. To put so much emphasis on your law and what we must do, that we lose track of the gospel message, your more important message, that you have saved us, who are unable to keep the law as you expect. Help us always to focus on your gospel message, because then it will explode in our lives, in our church, and in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the background for chapter 7 again is the book of Acts tells the history of the early Christian church. And in the previous chapter, we had seen how the apostles appointed 7 men who were to oversee a practical purpose of the church. The church had a program whereby people giving very generous donations would put this money at the disposal of the apostles so that they could share it with those who needed physical things, the poorer members of the congregation. But it was becoming difficult for them to manage it and to pour their full attention into the ministry of the word. So they handed this task over to 7 men in the congregation, 7 Greek Christians. One of them was Stephen, and he very quickly became more of a spokesman for the gospel than just someone who helped distribute the food to the widows of the congregation. And because of his bold preaching, he ran into the same problem as we had seen the apostles run into. The Jewish leaders opposed him, and the last that we saw him last time, he was in a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in which they were condemning him for always speaking against the law and against this place. Please keep your finger on 6:13 as we talk today, as we discuss Stephen's speech, because you need to understand the background of the speech. Stephen speaks the way he does because he is countering this emphasis that the Jewish leaders have on the law, on the importance of the temple in Jerusalem as being the only place where God's atoning work can be done. And as you read in that long paragraph there at the bottom of the front side, another thing that he addresses is the opposition that God's people have often faced, even from the leaders of his own people. So keep those themes in mind today as we discuss Stephen's speech. I'm not going to read it to you this time. I think we're far enough in Acts, and I've made enough encouragements, do the homework during the week, that we're simply going to discuss the things that you discovered this week as we were studying Acts chapter 7. And now let's begin to discuss Stephen's speech. It's a little bit of an unusual speech, isn't it? In that the chapter begins, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true? Are you always speaking against the law? Are you always speaking against this place in Jerusalem?' And you notice this week that he then launches into a history lesson of the children of Israel. If you don't know the background, you kind of wonder, well, why the history lesson, Stephen? We know the history of Israel. The members of the Sanhedrin knew that history well. Why go through all of the events from the time of Abraham right up to the present time? Just answer the question, Stephen. Are you against the law? Are you against this holy place?" Let's find out today why he launches into the history lesson. Our first question in Acts chapter 7, if you go to the top of the backside, That was Thursday of that week. Today we begin to look at Stephen's speech in more detail. The first day you were to read the whole speech. Just read it and answer no questions about it. On a map, locate the places that Abraham lived, according to verses 2 through 4. Anybody bring along their map that they discovered all the places? And want to share it? Because sometimes you guys have found really good resources and we've shared them in class. Anybody bring a map along that they would share? Okay, I'll pass mine around. I always like this particular view that my Reader's Digest Atlas of the Bible gives, because it's a topographical map of the whole Middle East. So you can see where the mountains are, where the deserts are, where the seas are. And it's a very interesting part of the world, especially with what's going on in the news today, because Abraham began here. His home city was Ur of the Chaldees, it's sometimes called. Stephen prefers to call it Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is that valley that makes up mostly the country of Iraq today. That's where Abraham came from. And you're going to be able to see where Ur was there. God called him to leave that place, and he went north to the top of Mesopotamia to a city called Haran, before he moved down to the land of Israel and Canaan. As I'm discussing the map here, let's begin to get into the speech. Why the place names in the speech? Remember what Stephen is accused of. Why does he go into these places when he's talking to the Sanhedrin? What do you think, Steve? Exactly. They are so focused on Jerusalem and Israel, which is such a tiny little country, right? If you compare it, even like to the state of California, I did an overlay once for the kids in a class. It goes from about the entire length of Israel, and that's the long way. It's very skinny. It goes about from Redding to Sacramento. Yeah. It's something like that. It's that tiny. And they are so myopic. They're so focused on their little way of looking at God. And Steve is exactly right. He's trying to show, hey, wait a second. This stuff started hundreds of miles away. I believe Ur is something like 800 or 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. It started way over here. That's where God called Abraham. And then he moved, and he didn't even go directly to what is today the land of Israel. He went up here, closer to Syria, and lived for a while in Haran. And then he went to what is today the land of Israel. I'll pass that around and you can take a look at the map. I think everybody's here by now too. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name. If you're new today, welcome. Please add yourself to the bottom of the list. Okay, next question. Keeping in mind the above comments about Stephen's speech, why would Stephen emphasize that God, after leading Abraham to the land of Canaan, is what it was called before it was called Israel, right? Did not even give him a foot of ground. That's in verse 5. What theme is again reinforced? Same one Steve just made, right? Very clear from the beginning of the speech, what is one of his purposes? Ray. Right. It's not important where you come from. Remember some of Jesus' speeches where he said to them, you Jews are taking all your confidence in the fact that you're descended from Abraham. That's not what it's about. And it's not just so much about where you come from, but it's where you are. how many of the other religions of the world aren't bound to a place? You know, the Muslims, when they pray, always have to face Mecca, because that's the most holy place. For Jewish people, Jerusalem is the most holy place. What is the most holy place for Christians? Wisconsin. You see, when you put it on a place, you always end up being misguided. Right? Good illustration of the point. Christians don't really have a holy place like other major world religions, right? They know that they can practice their religion wherever they are. It's the spiritual meaning behind the words of the scripture that are important, right? It's not a specific spot. Sometimes Christians do get misguided, right? They have holy places that they want to take a pilgrimage to, right? And then it begins to get off base, right? As soon as we want to identify, this is the place where I can really be saved, or I can be healed. You know, Roman Catholics have places of pilgrimage where they think they can be healed if they're in just the right spot. That always leads to superstition, doesn't it? Okay, anything else about that one? He never possessed a foot of ground. Yes? What was the important thing in the promise to Abraham? There was a promise of land in the initial promise, right? That they would have the land of Israel. But what was the most important thing about the promise? Rosemary? Yes. His descendants would be numerous, and through his descendant, all nations would be blessed, right? That was the important thing. It was that seed idea about a promised Savior is coming, and he is going to be a blessing for everyone in the world. Not only was it not local, the promise, but it also wasn't just isolated to one nationality. But the Jews turned it into that, right? From the very beginning of the promise, it was a multinational, right? A whole world type of promise, and they always wanted to, we gotta, you know, get it down to my little idea of religion, or my little idea of the world. Dave?
You can kind of understand that, because God gave them the rituals and everything else in the Old Testament, sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, you can understand how they got misled down that path, because of the whole law of Moses with all the rituals and stuff that took place in order to make atonement. Brett had a point.
Was the land that was promised just limited to what Israel is now, or was it the wars extend beyond that?
I can't remember if there were specific promises, but remember in David's day, how it had spread from, what did they say, from the Nile to the Euphrates? But I can't remember if that's just reported in the Old Testament, that that's how much his kingdom spread, or if there was really a promise that it would, you know, be that broad. Other than that, I don't remember any about specifically about place. And, I'd have to go back and look. Anyone else? Okay, then moving on to the third one. We're on the back side of the sheet dated November 14th through the 20th. We're on the third question for Thursday. What nation would enslave Abraham's descendants? He mentions it in verse 6. And in what place would they worship God, according to verse 7? Keeping in mind Stephen's main purposes for his speech, why do you think he mentions these details? What'd you find for that? What was the nation that was going to enslave Abraham's descendants, Sherry?
Egypt.
Obviously, Egypt, right? I don't know if you remember that from your study of Genesis in the past. The whole Egyptian slavery thing had been foretold to Abraham. This wasn't something that just happened to Israel. It had been foretold by God to Abraham that his descendants would go down to Egypt, be enslaved there for about 400 years, and then come out and worship him in this place. Which place, that's the second question, was being referred to? Which place would they worship? In the land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. That's the way you would understand it, the way Stephen is saying, right? Verse 7, he says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." You would understand that to be the land, what is today the land of Israel and Jerusalem, right? Did anybody happen to do any deeper digging on that phrase, though? Because if you look, there's a footnote on it, right? I have an X in my Bible, and underneath it says, or by the X, Genesis 15, 13 through 14. And if you look it up, that last phrase is not there in Genesis 15. Did anybody do any deeper digging on that phrase, "and will worship me in this place"? It was Thanksgiving week, right? And you had a lot of family, a lot of cooking to do, right? Notice how there's always little, if you have a chain reference Bible that has that column of passages in between, there's a smaller, a lighter footnote on mine. There's a P after the word place. And if you looked up that P in the center column, you came up with, where do I have it there? You should also look at Exodus 3, verse 12. That's where that phrase comes from. Stephen's putting two passages together. And in that one, did anybody happen to look that one up? Where is this place, according to that footnote, Brett?
Well, I don't remember, but I think it was not
set. He's just remembering. He doesn't have his paper with. But he thinks it refers back to Mount Sinai. That's exactly right. Because Exodus 3 is the burning bush story, right? And that's where Abraham had, or not Abraham, Moses had God speaking to him and said, "You will worship me in this place." And that burning bush was right there on Mount Sinai, right? So actually, what Stephen is quoting there isn't referring to Israel at all, or to Jerusalem. That's important in understanding Stephen's point, right? Because he's trying to divert as much attention away from Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem as he can. Because he's got a group of people who are zealously religious, but who are all wrong in their focus. And he's trying to get them focused on the right thing. Early in our discussion here, we're not going to talk so much about what is the right thing to be focused on. We want to only observe what are the things we should not be focused on as we want to grow spiritually. Another thing I wanted to point out before we go past this section, before we go past this paragraph, look at verse 5. Because I think this is a key word that comes up several times in Stephen's speech. And I think he's trying to make it as kind of the opposite of what they're focused on. Look at verse 5. "He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground," referring to Abraham. God did not give Abraham any inheritance here. "But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." I think the key word in that verse is promise. Why would Stephen, so early in the speech, bring up the word promise? What is he trying to put the spotlight on by mentioning promise rather than the spotlight being on what's the opposite of promise? What? Oh, George. during David's time. Okay, there was a promise. George did find it. There was a promise to David from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. The emphasis here is on the promise of a savior, George says. What is promise the opposite of in the context of Stephen's speech? What are the people so focused on, and he's trying to get them focused on the promise?
Well, you kind of changed my answer before you asked the question. So
what were you going to say?
Well, what I was going to say is the promise implies the action is on the part of God. God is the one who's the actor in our salvation, rather than us trying to fulfill some sort of law.
There you go.
The other thing is the promise, obviously, is fulfillment, and they miss fulfillment, and they see it in Christ.
Good. Brian, got it. They're so focused on the law, on what they need to do to please God, and Stephen is turning the whole discussion around to put the emphasis on what God does. That he promises things like land to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but more importantly, a Savior, and how he was going to save them through that Savior, right? He's putting the emphasis on God's promises rather than on their fulfillment of the law. That's what's happening in the speech.
The other thing I think that's happening is that Stephen is a Greek Jew, or from Greek descent, apparently. And he has been accused of blasphemy against Moses. And so some of these Hebrew Jews could feel like maybe he doesn't know the history of what happened before that. So mm-hmm. he's giving them this big speech about, you know what? I know the history. I know what God promised. I have followed this whole history thing, and this is what is happening. And so that's why I also saw that going on.
Good point. Stephen is a Grecian Jew. He's somebody who was only, they laid hands on him to wait on tables, remember, to distribute the food. Maybe some people would say, well, does he know the history of God's people? Speaking out against the law like this, speaking out against the holy place in Jerusalem, does this guy really know what he's talking about? So that may be the reason why he recounts the whole history here to a simple question from the Sanhedrin. What do you answer to these charges? Good point. Brett, it looked like you had one too.
Well, it seems like the people that are confronting him are concerned about the law and also concerned about their hope for the resurrection and all of these things. And that has everything to do with the promises, looking forward to the promises of God, taking the focus off of what we do and all of that.
Mm-hmm. So yeah. Along the lines of Brian, right? That the emphasis needs to be put on what God is doing. Brett even brings in the thing about the promises about the resurrection. God would raise his Messiah from the dead. God will raise us from the dead. It's not about what we do. Steve.
Another thing I think that's subtly put in there is that the very kind of possessions and control and land. He's saying, hey, you don't have any of this. This is God. You didn't even give Abraham the land.
Yeah.
So don't be so
That's a really good point, too. What discussion did we have a couple weeks ago where the people, the danger was putting too much emphasis on possessions or land ownership? Remember what was happening in the Christian church? Went right along the lines with what Stephen's saying here.
Well, it's so land, you're not giving all the money, as they promised.
Right.
It wasn't that they didn't give all the money, it's that they said they did.
Right. Exactly. The Christians were recognizing land isn't ours to keep. And in this new beginning of this Christian faith, they began to sell their property and give the entire proceeds to the apostles. Until one couple abused it, right? And then we looked at that particular situation. You had another point, Steve? Rosemary?
People can also, with this whole bringing up these different people in Jewish history, is part of him saying that The Jews recognized that these apostles were, they were doing miraculous signs and wonders, that they had power from God.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't, part of it, that jealousy, that they were losing their sense of that we are the ones that God has put in.
Yeah.
As a priest or
yes.
Levites, and now he's trying to show that God chooses his people, his leaders.
Good point. Rosemarie's seeing an emphasis on how God chooses leaders among his people, and sometimes chooses unlikely ones, right? It struck me when I was studying how many of these guys, Stephen specifically points out their weaknesses, right? So that it can show how God is the one who calls and gives the power, right? Joseph is going to be mentioned, one of the little brothers that's picked on by the older brothers, right? Moses started out as a murderer. Started out as an Egyptian by upbringing. Unlikely character to be a leader, right? And that God chooses these people. Abraham, who lives in Ur of the Chaldees, he gets chosen to be a leader in Israel. In the same way, Rosemarie says, as these apostles were unlikely characters, fishermen, tax collectors, and the Jewish leaders are thinking to themselves, we're the ones who are the chosen leaders. And they want to hold on to the power and not let it go to these men who clearly, through the miracles, had the authority from God to do this. Looked like David had a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to make, I read this in a kind of legalistic way. He is charged specifically with undermining the custom that Moses gave. And so in order to respond to that charge, he has to at least mention Moses. And I don't think anybody there expected him to go into the whole history of the church.
Yeah.
And then at the end to tell him, look, what this means is if you are persecuting me as a prophet, because that's what the people do to prophets.
Yeah.
Exactly. He's trying to get back on it.
Right, yeah. He's using their own devices, David says. He's on trial, so he's going to point to the law. He's being accused of not honoring the law. So he goes into a lengthy story about Moses and the other leaders, right? To show where the authority comes from, because these guys are also picking on him, right? That's part of the theme that's going out throughout the speech, right? That whenever somebody who clearly does come from God, who has authority from God, surfaces among you people, you persecute them, right? You don't recognize the hand of God because you're so focused. A part of his theme is looking at the letter of the law and missing the spirit of the law, right? Isn't that what the problem is in Israel? They have the full revelation. There is nothing that they don't know from God, right? They have studied through all of those scriptures, and they've gotten the wrong interpretation into it all. Steve.
Well, what's important? Looking throughout their history, how many of the prophets were persecuted, berated, or whatever you want? I mean, the Jewish leaders have always, it seems like, gone after, and, the prophets, because it's not saying what they want to say.
Right. I think we're on to the theme now. This is I identified three themes in this one, and this would kind of we're kind of to the third one now. This opposition that true leaders in Israel received either from outsiders like the Pharaoh of Egypt or from the Jewish people themselves. That keeps cropping up in the speech, right? So let's find out some of those specific details, because the very next question brings us to that. Now we're in the section about Acts 7, 9 through 16. Notice who Stephen says Joseph was persecuted by in verse 9. Why is this important? I think even his word choice for who persecuted Joseph. Joseph is now the next historical character we go to. What do you find? Who was he persecuted by? Cherry. His brothers, the patriarchs. He chooses the word patriarchs to emphasize how these Jewish leaders are not recognizing who the real leader was in that generation. The patriarchs persecuted their little brother Joseph. You see the persecutory theme coming through? OK, Okay, going on to the why is this important? I think that's obvious now, right? He's trying to establish this pattern of how the true leader is always picked on. Dave.
Just a guess at this. I suspect that the word patriarchs had a much bigger meaning than they would associate with themselves, and that was really their foundation.
Yeah, yeah. A much bigger meaning, Dave says, the word patriarch has. That's the foundation, he used the word. That's the foundation of their society, right? Of their identity as a people.
When you look at their inheritance call, you talk about patriarchs, the first one, second, and all the way down, each one gets a smaller share. And Joseph puts it down at the lower end of the spectrum, if you will.
Oh, yeah.
He would have minimal inheritance.
Yeah. Because of inheritance laws, according to the laws of those days, Steve said. Joseph, since he was the 11th brother, you know, would have been down, really down, on the totem pole. Yeah. Yeah, and that's all you have coming, right?
When I read this, I wonder if he is not being explicit because of who he's talking to. When the Sanhedrin met, you'd assume that most of those were familiar with the Bible, but if you took a cross-section of the Sanhedrin, even they, I imagine, some know more than others, but if there were other people sitting there who weren't knowledgeable about this, then it's an explanation why he's going through this, so they would understand also what it is he's talking about.
Yeah. Perhaps there were other people there besides just the Sanhedrin, and perhaps that's why he goes into so much detail, to make sure that all of his hearers understand the point that he's making. Right? The next question says, what is God's plan when he allows his children to face opposition? I thought verses 9 and 10 really worded well how true believers should look upon this opposition that they are bound to face in this world. What words jump off the page at you in 9 and 10 that would be a comfort to you when you're facing opposition?
David. God was with him,
right? That repeats several times in the Joseph story. He keeps falling down lower and lower, right? They throw him into a pit, his brothers do, and throw food and stuff at him and that sort of thing. And then they sell him into slavery. It just keeps getting worse. And then the slave owner's wife accuses him of adultery. And then he gets thrown into prison. And with each stage, as he falls down those steps, the phrase keeps coming up, God was with him. But God was with Joseph. I just love the Joseph story because he never loses hope. No matter how bad it gets, he always does the best at his work. The only example I've ever heard of where one of the jailbirds becomes a warden in the prison and begins to take care of the other prisoners. You know, he's such a model prisoner. Joseph is a beautiful example of understanding that the Lord was with him, no matter how bad it got. But that's only the first thing, right? What comes next in the way that Stephen presents it? Sherry.
God rescues us.
And God rescues us, right? He doesn't just hold our hand through the difficulty, but he always brings us out of it. In some way, he rescues us from the seemingly unbearable situation that we find ourselves in. So he's with us and he rescues us. He did that beautifully with Joseph, right? Pulled him up out of the prison and made him second in command in all of Egypt. Beautiful example.
Well, and then he enabled him. He gave him wisdom and he enabled him to do the work that he had set up before him.
Yeah.
And I think that's a part of what we need to do as Christians, is recognize where we're at and then let God rescue us and then let him enable us to do his work.
Yeah. And then he empowers us, right? God gives us the power to do his work. He gave Joseph that miraculous ability to be able to interpret dreams. That's really what got him out of the prison, right? When the Pharaoh had that dream that foretold those 7 years of famine and then the 7 years of plenty first and then 7 years of famine. And he so much impressed the Pharaoh with his interpretation of the dream that then the Pharaoh recognized, boy, he's not just a good dream interpreter, but I'll bet you he'd be pretty good at managing all the resources we get in the 7 good years, right? And put him in charge, and the gifts that God gave him carried him through. Right? So that, yeah, that part is there too. As Trish said, God gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. So he made him a ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Okay, going on to the next one. I'm going to try to get through the whole speech today. Why do you think Stephen goes into the Joseph story when defending himself before the Sanhedrin? Now let's start drawing some comparisons. Stephen isn't just telling this story to impress them with his knowledge of Jewish history. Several of you have pointed that out. That probably is a reason for doing it, but I think he has some much more important reasons. Why is he going into such detail with the Joseph story? Joyce? Yeah, he's trying to establish that the leaders against the annoying one is a recurring motif throughout the history of Israel, right? That the leaders don't like the one who points up the mistakes in their way of leading or the mistakes in their way of thinking, right? Anything else? Rosemary? There you go.
And with Stephen too, he's being brought up from the Senator. Nothing is within his control.
Good point. Rosemary says the Joseph story is a beautiful example of how God is in control, right? Joseph had no control over any of those things that happened in his life. He certainly didn't control the 7 good years or the 7 years of famine. He didn't control the government of Egypt, and yet God put him in charge. It was all God's doing. Steve?
No, you can use Stephen as the great and the Jewish thing. Here's Joseph, the Jew in Egypt. So you have an outsider who really won things. So it's another comparison.
Okay. Yes, I think that is a little motif that runs through the speech too, right? Stephen is kind of an outsider in that he's a Greek living there in Jerusalem. And he no doubt often was made to feel like the outsider. And so he's bringing up, well, look at Joseph. He was a fish out of water too. He was a Jew in Egypt and rose to be second in command of Egypt. See, the outsider does have some input, some value in God's plan.
Well, I think that one of the purposes of bringing up Joseph is the whole purpose of his charge against him is blasphemy against Moses. And Moses has to be there because Joseph actually went to Egypt and the famine brought all of the Israelites into Egypt and then they stayed there. So they have to go to Joseph, who started the whole thing from Exodus into Egypt to start with. Mm-hmm. So that then Moses can be risen up and then...
Notice how Stephen is saying, context, context, context. We haven't even gotten to the law in Israel yet, right? And he's going into great detail to show, well, before you can have a Moses, you got to have a Joseph, right? Who gets the people down to Egypt. Really, it's God who gets them down. But he uses his servants, right, to bring them to a place like Egypt. Yeah, exactly. He's trying to show there's more to it than just the law of Moses. If you are law-oriented, you're going to miss the whole picture. That's only one part of God's plan.
I think it's showing the pattern, too. Here's your patriarchs, rejected Joseph, while you're rejected Christ. And your father.
I think that's the important one in this speech, right? That Christ was rejected. He's not just doing a, oh, woe is me, poor Stephen getting picked on by the Jews. I think that was the farthest thing from his mind. He was trying to show how Christ was rejected by his own people. Christ, who was head and shoulders above any figure in Jewish history, right? That's why he's establishing the pattern throughout the speech so that when he gets to that final point, they will understand it's Jesus Christ. The thing that's going to throw them into a rage is when he gets done with the speech and looks up to heaven and says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Holy One. And then they just start grabbing the stones and, And you know what happens, right? Because they, even though he so carefully sets the whole stage for Christ, they're still stuck on their false interpretation of the Word of God and miss the entire point of the faith. Okay, can we go on to the next one? Stephen's speech sometimes seems to have historical inaccuracies. In verse 16, for instance, it says that Abraham bought a burial place in Shechem when Jacob actually was the one who bought it, according to the Genesis passage. And Stephen says that Jacob's family was buried there when Jacob himself was actually buried in Mamre, according to Genesis 50. How do you reconcile these apparent inconsistencies? This is like a footnote on the whole speech. So I'd like somebody to share with us who really has done some research on this and can clear it up for us quickly so that we can move on to the more important things. Is this a mistake? This is the kind of thing that Bible critics just love to pounce on. Now, Stephen, look at this. Stephen got it all wrong in this speech. These guys who wrote the New Testament, they just garbled the Old Testament. They didn't understand it right. They misquoted. How can you come up with a cogent explanation to somebody who would say, this verse proves, whole New Testament, might as well throw it out. It's all inaccurate. What do you find? Kate? Oh, okay. Okay, when you're doing history and doing it in a rather, in a kind of an outline fashion, you're going to have to summarize in certain places, Kate says. And that's what Stephen is doing here. He's trying to get the facts out quickly, and so he's simply summarizing what was happening. Any other explanations that you found? Dave?
The study Bible talks about compressing this history as a rhetorical device in a comment that it would have been, while it sounds strange to modern ears, it would have been well accepted by the people he was talking to.
That he was compressing history. And also, Dave makes a good point, too, how Stephen was using it as a rhetorical device, and it would have been accepted in his own day. I think one thing that we are super sensitive to because of things like the internet and all the forms of mass communication that we have, we can get quotes much easier than they could back in those days. And it was an acceptable part of spoken communication when you did just that, where you compressed facts to make the specific point that you were making. Did anybody catch what I think is the reason, anyway, why he mentions Shechem rather than going into the actual place that Jacob was buried, for instance? I think it's the place name thing again. What's his theme with places here? Okay. That the places are not the most important thing. True. And also location. Where is Shechem compared to Jerusalem? In Samaria. Why would that be a shocking place for the Jews? To have own land in Samaria? Beth. Yes, they did not like the Samaritans. Those are not the pure-blooded Jews. We have all the best Jews down here in Judea, and the best places in Judea, they're all the best restaurants for Jewish food are in Jerusalem. What are you doing talking about Shechem? They don't even know how to make falafels and some of this stuff over there. I think that's the point, the kind of thing he's getting at here, right? Well, look at these patriarchs, they were buried up there in Shechem. You know, it wasn't so important. We do know, what did you find out? Which of the patriarchs do we know was buried in Shechem? In this land that was bought? Joseph was. Remember? They carried the bones of Joseph back from Egypt. I always remember that scene from the Ten Commandments when they're all moving out and they're carrying this bound up mummy You know, several of them are carrying them. And they carried that body through the wilderness and brought it back and buried it at Shechem. We don't know. I couldn't find a Bible passage anyway this week that said where the other brothers were buried. So Stephen may have known more information than we knew from the scriptures. And maybe all the brothers are buried there in Shechem. We don't know. We do know that Jacob himself was buried in Mamre, in the cave of Machpelah, which was actually bought by whom? It's a much more complicated thing going on in this verse than you realize. Did anybody catch? Who purchased the property that Jacob was buried in? Abraham. He bought it first for his wife Sarah, and he and Sarah are buried there. Isaac, his son, and his wife Rebekah are buried there, and Jacob is buried there with Leah in the cave of Machpelah, which is in Judea. But see, that wouldn't fit his theme that he's trying to bring out here, because that would only say, the Jews would say, yeah, you're right. Look, Judea is the most important place. So he diverts attention to, it's up there in Shechem, in Samaria, where Joseph and the patriarchs are buried. Okay? That would be, and that's a perfectly logical explanation for how did it get to be this way. Why would a Stephen have worded it this way? If you believe, as many of the Bible critics do, that all this stuff is made up fairy tales, well, why even go into where the patriarchs are buried? You know, and get it all messed up in the first place, if you're just a forged document type of author, the way the Bible critics say. Steve? And who did they buy it from? It even mentions the owner. See it in 16 there? Hamor. Hamor was a Hittite who the Jewish people would have looked down upon. And so Stephen is pointing out, look, they even had to buy burial property from the Hittites that really owned the country. It's not that God gave it to them, but that they had to buy it from the foreigners. Yes?
You look at Jesus.
Could he even have gotten the people thinking about, well, Jesus had to be buried in bought property. He was buried in a cave too, right? That was owned by somebody else. Yeah, is it even that subtle maybe in the speech? Okay, let's keep going. I didn't want to spend too much time on that little footnote, like I said. So let's go into the actual assignment that you had for this past week. On Monday, we continued the speech at verse 17. The Sanhedrin had accused Stephen in 6:13 of speaking against God's law. What does Stephen again emphasize in his speech, verse 17, rather than God's law? What's the key word again? Promise, right? 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. What was that specific promise? It had been mentioned earlier in the speech. That's true, but that's not what Stephen had quoted. What was the promise? According to the early verses of Stephen's speech. When promise was mentioned earlier, the descendants would possess the land, right? That was the promise. And now it was time to fulfill that promise, to get them out of Egypt there and bring them to this land of promise, used to be called Canaan. Now is it going to be called by their name, the land of Israel. It's all based on God's promises, right? Not if we're good little boys and girls who live according to the law of Moses. We haven't even gotten to the law of Moses yet. And I think when we get to the part about the giving of the law, it's going to be really striking how little he does with the law, right? Let's go on to the next one. So it's about the promise. What theme of Stephen's speech again surfaces in verse 19? Steve?
I see the rule is
There we go. The rulers are dealing treacherously again, aren't they? Look at 19. He dealt treacherously with our people, that's the Pharaoh, and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And then look at the next couple verses too, how he characterizes Moses from infancy. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house when he was placed outside. Notice, he was an outstanding baby. Everyone should have recognized from childhood that he was God's chosen leader. And what did they do? They put him out in a basket among the reeds. It was the only way they could escape the swords of Pharaoh's soldiers. Look at the oppression that the obvious leader of God's people received. Going on with the next one, the fact that Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, according to verse 22, is not mentioned in the Old Testament account of his childhood. How would Stephen know this, and why would he make a point of it here? Look at 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Some people have even said this is another proof of Stephen's speech is a forgery or a fake. What did Moses say about his type of speech? Remember at the burning bush? What was one of his excuses? I've never been a good speaker. And here's Stephen saying, well, he was educated in all the speech, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Why is he going into this stuff when it's not even recorded in the Old Testament? And where did he get it? Sue. Yeah, I think that's the point, right? Moses had this great education, but that's not what saved him. It was God's grace. There might be another reason for it, too, that he goes into it. Steve. Was it showing that the training was not the important thing? And that's not what gives you the confidence to speak boldly. Kind of like with the case of Peter at Pentecost, right? He usually put his foot in his mouth before then, and then after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit enables him to be a very fluent and powerful preacher of the gospel, right? Any other reasons as to why zeroing on this story? George found some indication someplace like that Moses' speech in Deuteronomy, I don't know if you're aware of it, but the fifth book of Moses is just one long speech, a farewell speech that he gives to the people before he's going to die, before they enter the promised land. And George says a lot of learned people have discovered in it a great speech maker, that he did have learning as far as public speaking was concerned. The comment he makes at the burning bush, of course, could have been humility, or maybe more likely, just a sense of, I don't want to do it, right? Like most people, when they're called by God, you know, try to come up with some excuse for not, oh, pastor, I wouldn't be good at, right? That could have been what was troubling Moses. Yes, Ray. I think that's part of it too, right? Moses is almost a Gentile, right? The way that he's raised. So again, he's the outsider coming forward and being God's leader, right? We still haven't answered the question though, how would Stephen have known this? Right. True. It's mentioned in the historians of the Jews in those days. I found a citation too from a guy by the name of Philo. who is well respected. And when he wrote about Moses, he emphasizes this, that Moses had an Egyptian education. But somebody could say, well, you know, those guys weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. What ultimately is our confidence in Stephen's perspective?
Well, that God gave him that information.
Mm-hmm. That God revealed it to him, right? Luke is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we can have all confidence that that's the way it happened. Rosemary.
Well, what did the common sense say that he was raised in Pharaoh's household?
Yeah. And it would be a common sense thing, Rosemary said. If you're raised in Pharaoh's household, you're obviously going to get the education that Pharaoh can afford, right? Trish.
I also found it interesting that Moses is the one that built the first temple, or the first set of temple, when he's out in the wilderness. And in the next part of Stephen's speech, we're going to get into that, talking about that. And I wondered if maybe he was trying to introduce that, because a lot of what Moses learned in Egypt, he was able to use and to put together when he was in the wilderness with the people of Israel.
Oh, and you're saying that's an evidence of his education.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That he was able to set up the tabernacle, you know, and just know how to write and how to do proportions and that sort of thing, right? Would be evidence that he was educated. Okay, I'd like to keep moving. I think that's enough with the thing about Moses' education. Let's go to the next question. Why do you think that Stephen goes so thoroughly through the details of Moses' murder of the Egyptian? It struck me as I was reading it, if you're trying to give a time capsule or an overview of the history of Israel, why would you go into the whole detail of he killed an Egyptian one day, and then the next day he went back and he saw two brothers fighting, and the quotations of what the Israelites said to him, and it's all in there. Why would you go through that when you're trying to give an overview of Jewish history? Right. Okay, that's one of the things that comes out of it, right? He's rejected by the people. When he calls two brothers to account who have been fighting with one another, they come back kind of impudently with, what are you going to do with us? You're going to kill us just like you killed that Egyptian the other day, right? Where he's being rejected by the people. But I think there's another reason for it, Sue. Excellent. Moses, when the Sanhedrin would hear that name, that, you know, carried all the weight of Washington or Lincoln in a debate in Congress, right? Nobody would cast any aspersions on a character of that magnitude, right? Well, this guy started out as a murderer, right? To show we are saved by God's grace and not by the deeds that we do, right? It was not Moses' impeccable character that made him a leader among the Jews. It was God's call. God used him as his messenger. Steve? Yeah. Yes. Didn't even get into the promised land, Moses. Okay, next one, under Tuesday's assignment. Why do you think Stephen highlights the fact that God first appeared to Moses in Midian? Remember, after he murdered the Egyptian, he had to flee to the land of Midian, which is east of Egypt, probably somewhere there in the Arabian desert, we do know, and it's on the Sinai Peninsula, right? And why does he highlight this? What theme does this point go? Ray? Yes. It's this thing about other places, right? See, God didn't speak to Moses on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He spoke to him through the burning bush on Mount Sinai. It was outside of the holy place. Next one. What kind of God is our God, according to verse 34? Why do you think Stephen highlights this quality of God? 34 says... There God is speaking through that burning bush. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. What quality of God is he emphasizing?
The compassion.
The compassion of God, right? He's a saving God.
And fulfillment of promises.
He sticks to his promises. The main theme that's coming through here is God delivers. He's not a God who demands justice. Oh, he demands justice. But overshadowing his sense of justice is his sense of compassion and deliverance, right? Moses is going through the saving events of Israel's history. How he saved them when they were slaves in Egypt. Saved them when they were in Egypt as slaves, and saved them through the Red Sea. David, it looked like you had a comment.
Which is basically the same phrase we had before that said God was with him and rescued him, related to Joseph.
Yeah.
The same idea.
He did the same thing with Joseph 400 years earlier. Now he's doing it with Moses and the people of Israel 400 years after Joseph, right? And the next one, which of Stephen's themes surfaces in verses 35 and 36? That God sent a deliverer. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Messiah and Moses sound almost the same in the Hebrew language. Moses is Moshe, and Messiah is Mashiach. So I think there's a lot of double entendres that are going on here in the Moses section. Moses was a deliverer for his people, and God was going to send an even greater deliverer.
Okay. Also, doesn't he mention that the people, the Israelites, rejected Moses?
That was the theme I was looking for in 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Okay, so it's the rejection theme that's coming up there. Next one. Who is Stephen getting his hearers to think about by characterizing Moses the way he does in verses 35 through 38? Why is he fashioning his speech in such terms? Gail already told us who it is, right? We're thinking about the Messiah. He quotes there, right? A prophecy of Moses about the Messiah. How did Moses prophesy about Jesus? Did you see it there in the paragraph? Sherry?
God will take your captives from your people.
Good. But God will say, it's in verse 37, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. You look down, it's in that speech George referred to before, Deuteronomy 18:15, right? Notice the Messiah is coming into focus now in Stephen's speech. And the next one, which of Stephen's themes does today's reading begin with in 39? Same one, rejection again, right? But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Remember how they always wanted to go back to Egypt when they got out there in the wilderness? Top of the next page, backside. Rather than bringing up the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, what incident there does Stephen mention instead? Why do you think he does this? In 40 and 41? It just strikes me that he doesn't even mention Moses receiving the law. What does he zero in on instead? The golden calf. To show what? What is he trying to show about the Israelites so that his hearers understand him? Steve?
That they have a false god before them, not the real God.
Okay, yeah, that they're worshiping a false god because they're not getting it. Their ancestors broke the very first commandment almost immediately after God gave the commandments. What is he trying to tell people by pointing this out? Sue? There you go. That's the theme, right? You can't keep the law. Look at your history. From day one, your people did not obey the very first of God's commandments. You cannot obey God's commands, but God is faithful. He gives salvation through his Messiah. Let's pick it up there next time.